3 John, title of our study, No Greater Joy. John writes this relatively short personal letter to a dear friend named Gaius. Now, there are actually three men mentioned in 3 John, and all of them have common names from that day, but I am convinced that this is the only place we read of these particular men. And what we're going to see is that John declares he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in truth. That was his greatest joy. So let me ask you, what brings you the greatest joy? Excluding personal one-time accomplishments like finishing school or getting your first real job or getting married or achieving some life goal, I've noticed that all of my real joy in life comes through relationships. My relationship with God, certainly my relationship with Pam, my relationship with my kids and extended family. Real joy is about relationships. And we see that for John, it wasn't just knowing people, but knowing people that were walking it, who were living it, who were growing in Jesus and representing Jesus. And so we gain some real insight into John's heart as he writes to Gaius. Now, he says, first of all, as he did in 2 John, and most of you studied through that, it was last week, so if you weren't here, you can grab a CD or log on and check it out. But he says to the elder, or the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. As he did in 1 John, as he did in 2 John, here in 3 John, he affirms his love. And here for a man named Gaius. Now, he says he loves him in truth. And in 2 John, we saw that that means in sincerity, in reality, not just warm feelings or fuzzy feelings, but unconditionally and sacrificially. In verse 2, he goes on to pray that God would bless Gaius temporally, even as he had blessed him spiritually. And it's important to see it because, well, prosperity biblically isn't always tied to, well, finances or assets or temporal things. In fact, more often than not, prosperity biblically isn't talking about those things. But here it actually is. He's praying specifically that he would prosper financially and he would prosper in his physical health. Why? Well, Gaius was a guy with an open heart in an open home. He was the guy, if you were passing through, if you were traveling through, and if you were an evangelist, you'd be coming to share the good news, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again. If you were a pastor teacher, you would be traveling in order to take people deeper, take people further, to disciple those who'd come to know the Lord. And, well, there weren't any Motel 6s. In fact, do you know why they call it Motel 6? It's sort of a side note. It used to cost $6 to stay there. It's sort of like when Earl Scheib would paint your car for $19.95. But there weren't those kinds of places. And there were some, well, you could get lodging, but it wasn't always clean. And lots of times there was nasty things going on there. And so to have an open home made the way, it paved the road for these traveling ambassadors of Christ. Now in 2 John, he warned us, as he warned them, not to host those who were heretics, who were preaching another Jesus or another gospel or teaching other doctrines that were contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. And so he warns us in 2 John not to host those people. Now he commends in 3 John one who opened his home for those who, well, were preaching Christ and were teaching the truth. So Gaius is known for his hospitality, for his generosity. So of course, John prays, hey, I want you to prosper financially. I want you to be physically healthy. Why? That would enable Gaius to do even more of what he was already doing. Now, had Gaius been, well, let's see, how did I used to like to describe myself? Exceedingly thrifty, an amazing steward of all things financial and physical. But the truth was, I was just, well, I was tight. I was a miser. I just, you know, I had a hard time letting go. And God did teach me. And I can say this is a lesson from the past that has great fruit in the present. God taught me that He is incredibly, well, I hate to use the word incredibly, He is credibly generous. He blesses us, though we don't deserve it. And I've learned that He funnels blessings through those who are an open stream for those. If you build a dam for the blessings of God and you think you can hold on, He just holds back. But the moment you let that dam burst and you let the blessings of God flow through you, well, He begins to pour them out on you. That's the kind of man Gaius was. And he becomes an awesome example then to us. So he says, I want you to prosper in all things. That word all, well, you know, all means what? Yeah, that's right. All means all. So it's not limited to finances or health. He's saying, I'd like to see you blessed in every possible way, even as... And this was the essential. This was the foundation. Things were right spiritually. Gaius was growing spiritually. He was living the life, walking the walk. So he says, just as your soul prospers. Now, Jesus is the one that John learned this from. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, he uses the same word, all. And what he means is, if we focus on the eternal, on the spiritual, on the supernatural, and we do it in a practical way, not just like, okay, I'm way up here, so I'm not much good down here. No, if we're really focused there, we'll be more useful down here. And that was, again, Gaius. He was seeking the kingdom of God. He was expanding the kingdom of God. He was walking in righteousness. And all these things would be added to him. Now, John rejoiced greatly, we read in verse 3. I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. And then he says, just as you walk in the truth had taken root in Gaius's heart. He didn't just hear it and acknowledge it or regurgitate it. He believed it and it was transforming him. And as a result, he was walking in the truth that he had learned. Now the heart of the passage there in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And because we're studying John and we looked at 1 John and then 2 John, well, you know, to walk in the truth is to walk in the light, is to walk in Jesus, is to walk in fellowship, is to walk in obedience, is to, well, all of those give us different pictures of the same reality and to walk in love. And so he's saying nothing touches my heart like, nothing gives me greater joy than to see my children. This would be true. If you're a parent, this should be absolutely true for your kids physically. And I'll tell you, anyone involved in ministry, and I'm not talking just pastors and elders, but if you teach Sunday school or you minister in some area, to see children responding to the truth, walking with the Lord, nothing could bring you greater joy. Well, he goes on then to affirm Gaius, and I like this. It's a second round of affirmation. It's not flattery, because, you know, flattery is unearned and undeserved honor, and flattery is, I believe, for the most part, insincere. So you just don't find it in Scripture, not from God's people. You will find people flattering Jesus, but he saw through it. And you'll find them flattering others. But he says, beloved, And he uses that word a lot when he talks to those he loves. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. The brethren, those were those who were in fellowship there in Ephesus, if in fact this is where Gaius was living, and it's suggested that's probable. The strangers would be those missionaries, those ambassadors, those traveling evangelists and teachers that we've already spoken of. So the ones he knew and the ones he was just getting to know, an open heart and an open home. And he says, who have borne witness of your love before the church. They came back telling John and others, man, this guy Gaius, he's the real deal. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, the word if doesn't really appear in the original here. And so what he's doing is affirming that as he had heard what Gaius is doing, he was absolutely confident he would continue to host those who came through, to support those who were moving on. And he's just saying, all of us should be participating in that reality. Now, I know it's not possible for everyone to open their home, nor is it possible for everyone to leave and travel and preach and teach. But it is possible for all of us to support those who do. And I do want to encourage you, as week after week in the coming months, we have different people involved in various missions, come and share with us. Our reason for doing that is straightforward and upfront. We want you involved in that work. Why? You'll be sharing in the fruit. You'll not just be praying and supporting, but you will have a share, a part of the kingdom of God outside of our little world here, out into Africa and down into South America and in the various other parts of the world, over in New Zealand where the Roberts are, and everywhere where the Lord is leading people that we're connected to or find ourselves connecting with. Well, anyway, he goes on to say, sadly, and you know this to be the case already, the areas where we experience the greatest joy are also the areas where we will experience the greatest grief, the greatest pain. If the greatest joys in life are relational, the greatest griefs in life are relational. And so there was this guy, Diotrephes, and he's mentioned here in verse 9. And he was someone who was a real grief to John. As much as he was just blessed by Gaius, he was bummed by Diotrephes. And he tells us why, but you have to see it. When those you love, and I'm certain John loved them all, when those you love aren't growing in the Lord, aren't walking with the Lord, aren't going on, aren't being faithful, aren't being fruitful, well, that is as much a grief as it is to see those who are experiencing all of those. Well, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now, that was the heart of the problem, and it was a problem of the heart. He loved to be first. He loved to be noticed. He wanted position. He wanted power. And before we write him off, before we think, yeah, I know people like that, the real question is any of that in me? Is any of that in you, in us? And here's why. Well, James and John were like that, and Jesus chose and discipled them and sent them out. Peter was like that, and Jesus chose them and discipled them and sent them out. So God chooses people who are mixed in their motivations or completely wrong in their motivations, and then he transforms us, and then he uses us to his glory. I don't know what happens to Diotrephes, but I'd like to think that he turns it around. I have no way of knowing that. It doesn't appear from what we know in Scripture that there's any change. But my hope for him is that at some point he saw the error of his ways, repented, but I'm sure that was John's hope as well. Well, he says he loves to have the preeminence. He does not receive us. Therefore, he says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, all we know of Gaius, we know from this passage. There are other guys named Gaius in Scripture. It's doubtful that this Gaius is any of those. And the same is true of Diotrephes. All we know of him, we know here. And it is the sad record of a man with seriously misplaced values. A man who did all he could to exalt himself. And you know the many warnings of Scripture. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Well, it's bad when you see it in the world. Somebody who steps on others and abuses others to make their way to the top. It's even worse when you see it in the church. And sadly, well, it's a heart thing. And there are people in every field that misrepresent what they could be and should be in that field. Well, he loved to be first. But Jesus teaches us to be as the youngest, as the least, as the last. The youngest, yeah, because the eldest would have a double portion of everything. And so if you had a choice, who wants to be eldest? Who wants to be first? Who wants to be them? Of course, that's by nature. And I mean our fallen, carnal, sinful nature. That's our first choice, to be first. You know this. No one ever runs out to the car, me last, or nobody runs. Everybody's like, you take shotgun or you take driver. No, back seat. Nobody does it. And so he's just saying again, he loved to be first. Jesus teaches us to be last. He spoke evil of God's servants and he rejected those in authority over him. By the way, everything we read of him kind of gives a picture of the leader of a cult. That doesn't mean that the fellowship he was in was a cult. It just means he was trying to appoint himself as cult leaders do, as the one to listen to, the one to follow, the one with all authority. So he was in rebellion to the authority over him, rejecting John and the others. He was in rebellion to God then. He spoke evil. Two words are used, prating and malicious. Prating means berating or falsely accusing someone. Malicious words, grievous, harmful, wicked words. Well, not only that, it said he rejected the brethren, forbidding others to receive and provide for them, excommunicating anyone who refused to obey him. And I wish I could tell you that, well, this is rare in Scripture or rare in the 21st century church, but it's all too common. Because unless we walk in the Spirit, we'll be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And your flesh, my flesh, our flesh wants to be exalted. It wants to dominate. It wants to rule. It wants to be on the throne. And Jesus is saying, no, only me, only me. Well, I made a long list and I'm going to shorten it, but I want to share just a couple of these people with you because I want you to see that it was a problem that began very on and continued on. The very first person, human person that is, to exalt himself against the will of God was Cain. And you know, Cain and Abel, they both came together. It was a pre-appointed place, no doubt a pre-appointed time. They had to have understood what God required because Abel brought a firstling from the flock and he was accepted. Cain, if you remember the story, he was a gardener, so he brought his okra and his Brussels sprouts and his sweet potatoes and everything else slimy and gaggy. And he brings it and presents it before the Lord. And the Lord says, no, no, I don't want it. I won't accept it. Now, I'm sure it wasn't because it was Brussels sprouts and okra. That's just why I wouldn't accept it. But God says, no. And if you read the story and you don't know the heart of God, it's real easy to imagine that God's angry or God's frustrated or God's mad. But you know, I do know the heart of God. And I know that, well, I might respond that way, but that isn't how God was responding. No, I'm absolutely convinced he was grieved that he was brokenhearted. Why? Because he didn't just see the action. He saw the heart that led to it. The real issue in Cain's offering is a heart issue. That he decided, well, he was the first to sing it. I did it my way. And, you know, it's a real problem. Because today, millions of people call themselves Christians, but they're doing Christianity my way. You know, my thing, my will. And what does Jesus teach us? Not my will or not my way, but it's his will. It's his way. It's his word. Well, I'm sure God was grieved. I'm sure that he saw not just the action, not just the heart, but the future. And so he gives Cain an opportunity to repent, even though he knows Cain isn't going to repent. Does that make, well, the whole thing insincere on God's part? Not at all. He's just showing us in doing so that he always leaves the door open for repentance. He always leaves the door open for restoration. Well, you know, a little further into the Bible, there's Pharaoh. And he acknowledges, unlike Cain, ignorance of God. Cain knew who God was. He knew he was created by him. Hey, don't forget this. God was Cain's grandpa. You know, Adam and Eve created by God. That's the only parents they ever had or knew. And so this is the grandkids coming in. And when you see that and you see that one has a heart for God and one doesn't, well, then you start to get a greater sense of how God's heart must have been breaking. But when Pharaoh's on the scene, he just says in response to Moses' command, in response to God's command for Moses to command Pharaoh to let my people go that they might worship me, he says, I don't know the Lord. And you know what? I got to tell you, I'd rather talk to someone who says, I don't know the Lord, than someone who claims to and thinks that they're doing the whole Christian thing and is so far from the heart of God. They're harder to convince and harder to change. Pharaoh just acknowledges, I'm ignorant of God, and stubbornly refuses to obey the God he says he doesn't know. And God says, well, get to know me. And he does. He gets to see that God is all-powerful and that God is going to accomplish his will and have his way. And I hope you know that's true. It wasn't God's personal desire to destroy all of Egypt. No, he did want to demonstrate his power. But God's personal desire is that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved. And that all would have to have included those people that Pharaoh was bringing all this judgment on because of his own stubborn refusal to obey God. So I'd encourage you, as small as your kingdom might be, you might just have a family of three or four or five, but if you are the head of that family, you are in the place of Pharaoh, and you either bring blessings on your family or you bring problems to your family. And you need to look at the state of your family and say, well, what's being passed through me? Is it God's blessings, or is it the things that come as a result of my disobedience? Saul, we've been studying his life, and we just studied his death on beginning of our study in 2 Samuel. We're studying through that on our Old Testament study Wednesday night. And Saul, hey, God gave him the kingdom. He exalted this guy, first king of Israel, no expectation growing up, no thought that someday I'll be king. You know, there was no king before him. So when he becomes king, he's humbled by that experience. But it wasn't long before he began to exalt himself in his own eyes. And when it came down to it, he disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord said, that's it. I'm not going to have someone on the throne that disobeys me, that misrepresents me. So he told Saul it was over. And then he anointed David. And you know how Saul responds to that? Well, he tries to hold on to the throne. He tries to exalt himself. He tries to establish himself. You see, in the same way that Diotrephes loved the preeminence, that's where Cain was. That's where Pharaoh was. That's where Saul was. And one after another, as you go through Scripture, when you get into the New Testament and you read of Herod, I don't know if you're aware of it, there are actually six different guys from the Gospel to the book of Acts named Herod. They're all related. But when you read of Herod, oftentimes you kind of picture just one guy who lived a long life and messed up a lot of people. It was actually a whole bunch of guys. Herod the Great, no doubt, named himself the Great. He was Herod the First, but he decided, just call me the Great One. And this guy, 10 marriages, 15 kids, murdered his own sons. It was said of Herod the Great, it was better to be his hog than his son, because the hog was safer in the court of Herod than his own sons. Well, he's the one that destroyed all the male infants. Remember when he wanted to destroy Jesus, didn't know exactly where he was or exactly how old he was at that point. So he has all of these kids murdered. Why? Because he wanted to hold on to something that, well, there was no way he was going to hold on to it. The one thing all these guys have in common, and you can go through Cain, Pharaoh, and Saul, and Herod, and the next Herod, and the next Herod, and the next, sort of like a George Foreman deal. Everybody's named Herod, you see. But as you go through those guys, and you get even to the rich young ruler, all of them had these two things in common. They wanted to hang on to what they had, and they all lost it all. That's the bottom line. It's like, because we're looking back, because now it's history, we can say, hey, everything they had, everything they loved, everything they desired, everything they did their best to hold on to, it's over and gone, and has been for a long time. And I'm pretty sure that's why the wise man says things like, teach me to know my days. Help me to know that I'm just a vapor, just a breath, that I'm here today and gone tomorrow. Well, in any case, here's what Jesus says about this issue. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. It's interesting. Take up your cross. Do you know when he actually tells his disciples this? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. So this had to be one of those many things that he said that they'd get together and say, hey, let's talk about it. What in the world do you think he's saying? What's he talking about? Take up your cross and follow me. But after the crucifixion, after he bled and died on that cross for their sins and for ours, after the burial and resurrection, they would see it. Oh, I get it. He died on a cross for us. He wants us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. In essence, he went to the cross that we might live. And now he says we need to go to the cross that others might live. Not dying physically, but dying to our own selfish ambitions and desires and agendas. If I'm going to follow Jesus, he says, I'm going to have to take up my cross. And if I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to have to first turn from my selfish ways. And then he has this to say, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And the bottom line, life's short. And so it's really what we do for eternity that we will be blessed for eternity by. And then he says, and you know, we conclude at least this part of what Jesus had to say. And it's Matthew 16, 24 through 26, by the way, if you're a note taker. He says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And I wonder if we could ask Cain, is anything worth more than your soul? Or Pharaoh, or Saul, or Herod, or the rich young ruler who went away grievous, sorrowful because, well, he didn't want to give up his stuff. That's what it meant for him to deny self. That's what it meant for him to follow Jesus. Well, in any case, he says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Having given us a very clear picture of evil and Diotrephes, and I've kind of fleshed it out with a few other guys, he says, don't imitate that, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now we get a picture of one more guy. He's the third guy mentioned, and he was a good guy. He doesn't tell us a lot about him, so we'll just take it at what he does give us. Demetrius, he says, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. You know, I've got a habit of going through the Proverbs, and today is the 22nd, so it's Proverbs 22, and the very first verse of Proverbs 22 says, a good name is more valuable than silver and gold. It's a paraphrase, but that's what it says. It's more to be desired, a good reputation, a good name, to be spoken well of by good people. That's more important and more valuable than silver and gold. And that's what he's saying Demetrius had. A good name, a good witness, a good testimony. And then he says, and we bear witness and you know our testimony is true. Now again, he's saying, imitate the good and not the evil. What we do, and we saw this in 1 John, we saw it in 2 John, we see it one more time here. What we do is all people, besides what we say, all people know about us. We can believe this or that or have all these great ideas about what it means to be a Christian, but he says, what we actually do reveals the truth about us. What we love, what we hate, what we find joy in, what we're repulsed by, those things reveal where we're really at and who we really are. So Demetrius, he says, hey, here's a man worth imitating, a man worth following, a man with a good reputation among all who knew him. And I love this for so many reasons, but not the least of them, that if he didn't tell us about this Demetrius here, we would have never heard of him at all. We don't hear about him anywhere else. We don't know anything else about him. And it was important enough to John to say, here's a guy worth following, a man with a good reputation. Then he says, as he did in 2 John, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly. We shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed exceedingly, beyond measure, in all you've done, in all you're doing. And Lord, I pray for this fellowship, for my brothers and sisters, for this family, that you would make us a hospitable and generous people. Where that's already happening in hearts and homes, I pray it would expand. And for those, Lord, who are kind of closed off or pulled in for whatever reason, I pray, Lord, you'd help them overcome and that we would be known individually and corporately as a fellowship with an open heart and an open home. And finally, if you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus, if you're not born again of the Spirit of God, I want to give you an opportunity to make a decision today. You know, as Jacob came, he talked about the importance of discipleship, and there's a good reason for that. That's what we're to make, disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. But in order to be a disciple, you have to first make a decision. You have to determine to turn from your own way of living, your own way of thinking, your own agendas, and to follow Jesus, as Jesus made it so clear, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Paul gets it. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And if you've never given your life to him, or if you've wandered away from him, I want to give you an opportunity to get right with him. And I'd ask you, if that's your need and your heart's desire today, to raise your hand and hold it high. You take that first step toward God. You'll realize he has been pulling you in, loving on you, protecting you, blessing you all along. But so much more lies ahead. The greater blessings all are ahead. Anyone this hour, this service, if you've not yet given your life to the Lord, or if you've wandered from the Lord, God bless you. See your hand. Anyone else who wants to rededicate their life today, you know these things are true. Blessed are you if you do them, our Lord says. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I give you my life for now and forever. I turn from my ways to embrace yours, from my desires to embrace the cross. I love you, and I receive your forgiveness and your life. In Jesus' name, amen.